It's great to be here in Washington, and so many good memories here. I haven't been here in a while myself. I think Beverly and Leah come all the time when I'm out of town. Leah's here on a lot of Wednesdays. Thanks for being good to them. And now it's good that I can be here with you all. So many good things have happened here in this building, but not so much the building. So many good things have happened with you all. I'm glad I can spend a little time with you again this evening. I want us to start off tonight looking at two passages that just almost seem contradictory. They're talking about the same person, but it's just hard to accept that. Here's the first one. Colossians 1:15-16. We could go all through this context here. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The preeminent Christ. Now here's another passage that also talks about Him. I am gentle or lowly and humble in heart. Oh, are we talking about the same person here? Which is it? Creator of the universe? Or gentle and humble in heart? All of us here, most of us I think, are disciples, and we know the answer is both. He's both the Creator and lowly and humble in heart. Do you see something right off the bat about humility? It has absolutely nothing to do with one's power or intelligence. Because here we have the Creator of the universe, omnipotent, omniscient, gentle, and lowly in heart. Muhammad Ali said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." Maybe it was hard for him. He did not know Jesus. He was a great boxer. But compared to Jesus Christ, it was a zilch. A zero. And yet, Jesus, so much more than him, who had so much difficulty being humble, had no difficulty saying, "I am lowly and humble in heart." The smartest, most intelligent person here this evening, we won't give any names, is zero compared to Christ. If the Creator can be humble, so can we. Why is it so hard? Well, the fact of the matter is that pride is very sneaky. As disciples of the Lord, we know we need to be humble. And so sometimes we say, "I'm going to work on that. I need to be more humble. I'm going to work on it." And we work on it. And the next thing you know, we think, "I'm kind of making some progress on this humility thing. I'm getting pretty good." And the next thing you know, what's happened? You're proud of your humility. Has that ever happened to you? It's just a sneaky thing. The best remedy is simply imitating Jesus Christ. That would have been the solution for Muhammad Ali. Unfortunately, he did not know him, but that's the solution for us. That's where we learn how to be humble. Jesus was the humblest of the humble. How was he humble? What were his secrets in seeking and achieving that humility? As the God-man. I want us to have 4 points. I want us to look at Christ, His humble origins, His humility and obedience, His humility in His life of service, and His humility in death. Those would be the 4 points of our lesson tonight. Let's talk first about His humble origins. You may have thought about this. It's hard to imagine Christ's incarnation is difficult to comprehend and the exact nature of it and all, but as one with the Father, pre-existing with the Father, planning certainly with the Father His own birth, He could choose where He wanted to be born. If you could choose where you wanted to be born, where would you choose? How would a humble, poverty-stricken third world country sound to you? How would you like to be born in Bangladesh? I don't think many of us would choose that. Most of us are pretty happy if we've been born here in the good old USA. Maybe a good middle-class family, not too many economic problems. Where did Jesus, and to whom was he born? Jesus chose to be born in some backwater part of the Roman Empire. And in that part of the Roman Empire, an insignificant little village, Bethlehem, poverty-stricken parents, so poor they could not even afford a lamb to sacrifice, to dedicate him to the Lord. This is the King? This is the Messiah? Absolutely. That's the way God wanted it. Well, where are you going to announce the birth of the King? You're going to go to Rome and find the palace of Augustus Caesar, or at least find some elevated part? His birth was announced first where? Some humble shepherds out in the country, probably semi-literate, taking care of their flocks. God chose to allow his heavenly host appear to them to sing in a better way than the Mormon Tabernacle Choir could ever think to sing. And all of this presentation there in Luke 2 to announce the birth of the King is for whom? Some people that we would probably classify as country bumpkins. What is the Father teaching us? What is Jesus Christ teaching us? Humility. Humility from the very beginning. This is what God is saying. This is what I am about. Lowliness. Humility. And if you want to be my disciple, you have to get with the program and start with the same way. The only way we can start legitimately as we face our Heavenly Father is on the floor. Maybe below the floor, in the basement. There's some old English hymns. It's something that the deepest hymns sometimes sing, like they're old English hymns. It's difficult to me to see the deterioration in England and the shallowness of the spirituality there when a couple of hundred years ago you had such depth of thought. When I survey the wondrous cross, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know, that kind of rattles our sensibilities a little bit. So much so that in sacred selection, we got to change that. And so, for such a one as I. Now, I think maybe I understand some of the motives behind that. As far as God is concerned, we're very valuable. But really, when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, the word worm is not out of place. That's where we should start as we see God for who He is, realizing we're worms. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Well, that might be taking it a little too far. No, it's not. It's not when we compare ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Bible passages support this concept of approaching God that way on our face. Peter, when he came to realize who Jesus Christ was there, and it's interesting that it happened at this time, when his nets were so full of fish, he couldn't handle them, blurted out, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He realized where he needed to start as far as the relationship with God was concerned. And the Apostle Paul, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. He might have been thinking of his days as a persecutor, but that gave him a good perception of who he actually was before the Heavenly Father. You know, I'm going to confess to you, this is an area where it's a little hard for people like me, second, third, and probably I'm sixth or seventh generation Christian. I don't know, I haven't even counted it up. I was raised in a good family. They taught me from the very beginning to not do this and avoid the other. I never caused any major problems to my parents. No, you may have been some mischief sometimes. And if you want to talk about that, ask Beverly. She might not even know all of it. But nothing major. And I was a pretty decent in the minds of people, young man, when I became a Christian. And yet, you know, to think that way shows some pride. Pretty good fellow when I became a Christian. That's just not the way you see people looking at it in the Scriptures. Some of the strongest disciples I know right now, and I'm thinking some there from Patterson and some from New York City, had some of the roughest backgrounds. They have no illusions about having been pretty good when they became Christians. And maybe that's a source of their strength today. They realize that when they came to Jesus, they were poor, wretched, blind. And I need to be honest with myself and realize that though my parents did give me a good set of breaks that kept me out of trouble, and I'm thankful for that, I had all the selfishness. I had all those shallow and carnal thoughts that got many of my friends into trouble. Just thankfully, my parents gave me a better set of breaks to deal with it. But the bottom line, when thinking of Jesus Christ and who He is, I was a worm that needed His grace. I've been doing the Psalms with the brethren in Spanish Church in Farallon, and like 124, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side. Let Israel now say, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. If it hadn't been for the Lord, all my pride, my sin, my lust would have swallowed me as well. You know, there's no place for any type of cockiness or pride when we think of our lives in Christ and beginning our lives in Christ. My spiritual background, though I'm thankful for my parents and my grandparents, but without God is nowhere, just as I am, Gardner, poor, wretched, blind. And I'm thankful that Christ died for a worm such as Gardner. So, Christ teaches us humility in thinking of our spiritual origins. He also teaches us humility and obedience. You probably know the passage I'm thinking about. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Obedience. John 5:30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here again we have some mind-boggling principles. The very fact that the creator of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, could learn to humbly obey. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? You know, you try to think of illustrations, you try to think of the commander-in-chief, President Trump, cleaning toilets for some sergeant in some army bathroom. That doesn't get it. It doesn't get it. What are some examples of Jesus showing obedience, humble obedience? You know, something that comes to mind is his baptism. Now, he was not baptized for remission of sins, but he said to fulfill all righteousness. And there's a lot of ideas about what that phrase might mean, to fulfill all righteousness. But one thing we learn, that required humble submission. You know, there's something humbling about baptism. You've got to put yourself under someone else's control as they lower you into the water. Now, to be frank with you, I've seen some baptisms that have not been very dignified. A lot of splashing, even grabbing the sides. I've had to dunk people two or three times. And some people suggested maybe that's one reason that some people said, they sought sprinkling as a substitute. We've got to get something more dignified here. Maybe it doesn't need to be dignified. Maybe we have to go through something that might be slightly humbling. Baptism. Jesus obeyed humbly to fulfill all righteousness. And I think about the obedience of Jesus to all of those sacrifices and all of those rituals in the law of Moses. You know, Jesus certainly knew that the law of Moses was what I sometimes call a stopgap law system to bring people to Christ, so something better could be given. He knew that he was going to be giving something far better. Think of Hebrews chapter 8. And yet, humbly submitted to that law of Moses. Talk about humble obedience. Humble and not grudging obedience. That's one of the differences between those who are strong Christians and those who are weak Christians. All Christians will do some obeying. They need to. It's part of obeying the Lord, obedience. And yet sometimes you see very different attitudes regarding obedience. We see that with our children. I hate it that one of mine is here. I don't want to embarrass her too much. But go clean up the room. There's that grudging obedience. Do as little as possible to pass inspection. Maybe fearing some punishment. There's always some underlying resentment. Okay. There's always that desire to maybe test the limits, just clean as little as you can get by with. And then there are a few who happily, sure, I'll be glad to clean up the room and do the best job they can. Very few of those exist, but there may be a few out there. We teach our children to obey, and yet we don't want them just to obey. We want them to obey with a humble and meek spirit. And sometimes we see that in ourselves. It's easy to see that in our brethren, but let's see it in ourselves. Grudging obedience. That's better than no obedience at all. But usually if you have grudging obedience in one area, you're going to have what I call those testers. And there are those brethren out there constantly probing the limits, testing to see if they might push the envelope here or push the envelope there a little bit. How do you know? Prove it word for word from the Scriptures. You have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, or if you don't, you're going to hell. Now, are we talking about humble, submissive obedience there? Or are we talking about a little bit of a testing spirit? We know. Which was Jesus? And sometimes we hear people say, will I go to hell just for drinking a few beers? Prove it to me from the Scriptures. Will I be lost eternally just if I miss a few Sundays to go? My aunt's a good person. That's her birthday party. You can't tell me I'm going to be lost just for going to that birthday party. That's that. But we need to grow beyond that. And we've all been there. I've been there. We need to look for the humble, Christ-like obedience. Seek any indication, yes, necessary inference, if you want to call it that. Any perception that this is what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. That's fine with me. I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm going to do what I know is right. That's what Jesus teaches us about humble obedience, not grudging obedience. Let's look to Him in that way. A humble life of service. From the very beginning, everything about Jesus' life cries out humility. How was his work? He worked as a carpenter, Mark 6, verse 3. He had no place to lay his head, Luke 9, 58. The people with whom he associated indicated humility. Who were his peers? Who did he hang out with, to use a modern expression? Well, the Samaritans. These were despised people among the Jews. It's hard for us to grasp how despised they were. And yet, just about everything that Jesus said about the Samaritans, who were all fouled up in their understanding and knowledge, but just about everything Jesus said about them was positive. He was teaching us something there. And one of the main criticisms of the religious elite of Jesus' day were his companions. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Mark 2:16. And you can almost sense the sneering sarcasm there. Look who he's hanging out with. How does this fella, you can almost imagine them scratching their heads going, how does this fella get so many people following him all over Galilee when he has no concern at all for who he hangs out with? And then finally, John, of course, says, well, that's just because this is just the riffraff that likes him. No, really. Smart people, none of the rulers, none of them believe in him. But Jesus was perfectly contented and happy with that. Those were the people he was most comfortable with. Jesus had no ambition for titles. Yes, he was a son of God. And he accepted that designation primarily from others. But how did Jesus refer to himself more often than not? Over 80 times, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What comes to your mind when you think of humble service on the part of Jesus? Almost 60 years after the event, the Apostle John had no problem thinking of what must have shocked him out of his shoes in John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's interesting how Jesus liked to teach with shocking words and shocking events. And I think sometimes the fact that we read his words so much takes some of the shock value out of it. And maybe even reading of this, of his washing the disciples' feet, we've read it so often that we don't get the shock value of it. Washing feet was the job of slaves, but not just any slaves. The lowest slave, the junior slave. And I read somewhere, and I thought about it, and I couldn't find it trying to work on this lesson. But if I'm not mistaken, Jewish slaves were generally not allowed to wash feet. This was the lowest Gentile slave. And yet, after the Last Supper, as he and his disciples are sitting around, if we can place ourselves there and try to imagine, here's the man that Peter has referred to as the Christ, the Son of God, and it's dawning on the rest of them as well. He gets up, he takes the instruments associated with that lowly act, a basin and a towel. You can kind of imagine them starting to look at each other. What's going on here? No, he's not going to do that. And yet he was going to do that. And they just sit in stunned silence. And I can imagine a long period of silence. He's watching, they're just kind of looking and cringing and looking at each other. But finally he gets to Peter. And of course Peter's going to say something. "You shall never wash my feet. This is just wrong. It's out of place. No." The words of Jesus: "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You ever thought how many double or triple, quadruple meanings might be in that phrase? "If I do not wash you, you will have no part of me." But one of those meanings certainly must be, "Peter, you've got to get it. You've got to get this lesson on humility. If you don't get this lesson on humility, you can have no part with me." I know a lot of brethren who will argue long and loud, baptism is essential. And it is. We'll get into that another day. But they never seem to have gotten the memo that humble, almost degrading service in the minds of many is also absolutely essential to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They get the one memo on baptism, they don't get the memo on humble service. Do we get it? I think sometimes of myself. Sometimes I do. And I'll confess, often I don't get it. And may God be merciful to me, and may He be merciful to all of us. The problem is, There's something in us, deep down, that wants recognition of others. Honors. And if you don't believe it, just look at your Facebook page. I remember when I was a young preacher, 21 years old, and preaching in Oak Hill, Mount Sterling, Kentucky. A lot of inferiority feelings and things like that. But the local high school, somebody said, "We're having a forensics tournament at our high school. We're looking for judges. Could you be a judge at our forensic tournament?" I felt like Barney Fife. "Why, sure. I could do something like that. I could do that." So we went down there, and they got all of the judges there, and it seemed like we had us in a bus, and there was a man next to me in a suit and tie. You're a judge. "What do you do?" He says, I'm a psychologist. Barney Fife again, psychologist. "Well, I hear that some of the theories of Freud are not as much in vogue now as they have been in the past. Is that right?" Well, you may be right about that. And I tried to talk to him about psychology for a while. Then I realized, "Gardner, you're an idiot. You know absolutely nothing about psychology except maybe what you learned in that one course on educational psychology with Brother Knight. But you don't know anything about it. Why try to present yourself as if you were some academic here when you're just the local preacher at Oak Hill, and it's not worth it?" But as I've told you that story, you've probably thought of some times in your own life when you've been a bit pretentious. You've tried to go with the high crowd titles. The religious world is, I think, where it's worse. It's everywhere, but in the religious world, where people should know better. And you have the reverends, the most reverends, the bishops, the archbishops, the minister. They wouldn't say slave, but minister. And when we get in that mode, we show we've missed what it's all about. And I know some people who carry those titles are sincere, and they don't know what they're doing. But we've just missed it if that type of thing is important to us. And here's an expert on Jesus who expects us to call him reverend. He's missed it. He hasn't gotten the memo. We need to make sure we get it. I know some people who I admire who pursue high degrees because they're fascinated with the subject. They're good at it. They're humble, but they think, "If I get this higher degree, I can perhaps serve my fellow man that way." I always say to that type of person, go for it. You can serve God. Use your mind as God has given you the ability to do it. But I know some others who I suspect just want to be called doctor. That's their thing in life, is to be called doctor and to let you know maybe that they have a higher degree. Just as in the Bible, they want to be called rabbi. Now, I need to be careful with my judging. I'll just say I suspect that in many cases. What's wrong with us sometimes? Don't we say we follow Jesus, and yet we allow ourselves to get into that mode if we're not careful? And running with the sophisticated crowd. You know, it's not wrong to talk and be with sophisticated people. Jesus talked to Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin, the rich young ruler. He tried to help them. But this longing to be identified with that sophisticated crowd, that just doesn't go with being a disciple of Christ. If we're going to be true disciples, we've got to get with the program and imitate Him. Yes, let's use our minds. And if that involves higher education to serve others, go for it. But our lives, if we're followers of Christ, are generally going to be spent with humble, unsophisticated people. There's nothing more absurd than pretension among human beings. Pretending to be something before the Almighty Creator when the bottom line is we are nothing compared to Him. May God help us to learn from our Master, Jesus Christ, a life of humble, even what some people would consider degrading service to others. Let's talk about His humility in death. And we can see this in His preparation. in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you read of the garden, it's just hard to imagine that you're reading of the Creator of the universe in that position. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. When is the last time you cried loudly? Wails. The Creator? Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This place, Gethsemane, is a stumbling block to many people, especially those who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. The thought of the Creator in the flesh, on his knees, perhaps on his face, begging, pitifully, wailing, crying out for the relief. No. That can't be the Son of God there. But this is what incarnation is all about. I love Philippians. Philippians 2 probably is the key to at least getting a bit of a grasp on all of this. God leaving heaven to take on the form of a man, to die on the cross. And here in the garden is perhaps where we see the God-man in all of his humanity more than anywhere else in the Scriptures. Humility from one who had no reason at all to do that, teaching us a lesson if we're listening. And then, of course, the crucifixion. Everything about the crucifixion is humbling, and here again the word degrading is probably even a better term. Have you ever noticed that men have the tendency to want to disinfect, as it were, the cross? And you can see gaudy jewelry, diamond-encrusted crosses with rubies. The cross has become a work of art for some people. A writer named Patrick Chang says, as Christians, we have been desensitized to the horrors of the cross. Instead of understanding the cross as a state-sponsored instrument of execution, the cross has been turned into sentimental jewelry and pious artwork. But let me tell you something. If we could transform ourselves on some kind of a time machine back 2,000 years ago and be physically present at the cross, there's nothing there that would make us think of beautiful art. Everything around us would have assaulted our sensitivity. Think of the horrible scene for our eyes. I feel so bad for soldiers who have seen combat, who suffer from the post-traumatic stress disorder. They've seen things really that human eyes should not ever have to see. That's the kind of thing you would have seen at the cross. Bodies writhing in pain. Blood oozing out, maybe sometimes squirting out of the wounds of those who were condemned. The horrible sounds. What would it be to hear a nail hitting flesh? Whoop, and then it hits the wood. Crunch, and of course accompanied by the screams of the condemned. And if of course, they probably start screaming, but then as they lose their strength, they become more moans and groaning as they're trying to grasp their breath. That's not pretty. Perhaps worst of all, and the thing that maybe above everything else, is the smell, the congealed blood, the death, the sweat, and probably other unmentionables. And there, in the middle of all of that, the Creator of the universe. It's hard to grasp. But God wants us to at least try. He came to earth. And He didn't just come to earth. He went to the middle of that scene to show us His love. But not only to show us His love, to show us His humility. Who are we to get cocky, to strut around? Look what I've done. This is worth 10 selfies on Facebook. What? We're nothing when we consider what our Creator has done. May God help us to imitate our Lord and our Savior and to put all that mindless pretension behind us, that boasting about our human achievements. There's only one thing worth boasting about, and it's not ourselves. I'm going back to one of those old English hymns. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. We need to thank Christ for His love and His humility. We desperately need the lessons that come from both of those things. Has thinking about the humility of Christ and His sacrifice help you maybe to gain a little better perspective about what life is all about? What matters it? Does it help you see the world for all the emptiness that it has? Do you want to give your life to the only thing that really matters? To Him who loved you and humbled Himself in unspeakable ways for you? To do so, you must humble yourself. You've got to go down to the floor, symbolically speaking. Admit your sins. Admit your sins. Be willing to repent of them. Be willing to confess them. Go through that humbling act of obedience, baptism for the remission of sins. To go through that, you'll be raised up to walk in a new life, a life where you'll learn humility, you'll learn service, you'll learn to trust in God and His grace. If we can help anyone in taking that step, let us know, and we'll stand now and sing the final song.